There are few individuals in history that shock the world. One of them is a young man by the name of Alexander the Great. If you know anything about him, he was groomed for greatness. His father, Philip, from a young age, got him the best teachers. In fact, how would you like to say, my teacher was Aristotle? That's what his father did for him, and at the age of 20, he succeeded his father to become king. And then, from that time on, in a 10-year span, from 20 to 30 years of age, he created one of the greatest empires and the most far-reaching empires that has ever been. From Greece to Northwest India, from Egypt all the way north into some of modern-day Russia, Alexander the Great conquered. He was never defeated, not once in all his life, and there are over 20 different cities named after him. Yet for all his greatness, for all his planning in war, he failed to plan for his ultimate demise. He failed to plan for his succession. What comes next? We might give him a little grace and say, oh, he was just so young when he died unexpectedly at the age of 32. But you know, Christ at a similar age, at the beginning of his ministry, did not fail to plan for succession. Go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. And we'll cover the verse that we were going to cover last week, but didn't quite get to. Verse 11, and then we'll look at our text for today, verses 12 through 16. Remember the setting here. Christ has said that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he's chastised the Pharisees, and the Pharisees who have elevated their conviction to the level of law. What is their response? But they themselves were filled with rage. The word here is something that overflows out of them. This is a rage and a hatred that comes from the religious leaders towards Christ because he had broken their taboo personal preferences and laws. They become filled with rage and discuss together what they might do to Jesus. This is the beginning, right? You've got the Pharisees seeking to kill Christ, and what comes directly afterwards? What follows right after? Let's go ahead and read our text for today, verses 12 through 16. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples of your apostles. We pray, Lord, that you would use their example and yours as well to impact our lives, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to strengthen us. Lord, we pray that today as we ponder your actions and your planning for the future, that we, Lord, would be faithful with what you have entrusted us to today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, very simply put, we're going to just kind of ask three questions today. Okay? First is, how did Christ prepare for succession? Number two, who did Christ choose for succession? And finally, to what does Christ call them? That's just the roadmap of where we're going. And hopefully, as we do this, I want you to ask a question of yourself. How am I planning for succession? Someone else to take up that which God has called you and I to. Okay? So let's start off. How did Christ prepare? And we see this in verse 12, and it's very simple. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. This takes a great deal of humility. Christ prayed in humility. If there was anybody who could say, I know what God's got for me, I know what God would have me do, I'm going to get a good night of sleep and then I'm going to go do it, it's the Son of God. But yet he didn't think of himself as equal to God, as Philippians talks about. But he humbles himself. It's interesting, throughout Luke, we've already seen multiple times that Christ sacrifices sleep in order to pray. He goes off by himself in seclusion and he prays. He prays for the ministry that he's going to do. In this case, he prays for those for whom God would have him make them apostles. We see a great example of this in John 17, right before he goes to the cross, how he prays for all those who he had entrusted the Word of God to. If anyone didn't think they needed to pray, it would be Christ. This gets a little uncomfortable for us, does it not? How long have you prayed this week? How many times? About what? Did you have the same focus, the same desire, the same earnestness, which we will also see is what comes next? He prayed in earnestness. He didn't just throw up a quick one-off. Hey, Lord, I know I got some big choices tomorrow. Give me wisdom. He didn't just pray for 15 minutes. He didn't just pray for 30 minutes. He prayed not just for an hour, not just for two, not just for three, but he prayed the entire night. That's an earnestness that I think most of us miss. When was the last time you cried out to the Lord for an hour? When was the last time you sought his face for the evangelism of your neighbors, for the lost, for missions, for the maximization of the time that you still have on this earth for his glory and for his kingdom? If anyone didn't need to pray, it would have been Christ. But Christ's humility, his earnestness, and his dependence, because this prayer shows dependence, doesn't it? He didn't walk around saying, I got this. I'm the incarnate Son of God. I've got this. No. He got down on his knees. He prayed. Brothers and sisters, do you pray? It's interesting. I had a prayer class in seminary. And the requirement was you had to pray an hour a day. And I remember praying the first day. You know, you start off with and you're like, okay, I should probably confess my sins. All right, there's 5 minutes gone. Well, I should praise God for who he is. Oh, I've made it to 10. Well, I can make requests of him. Oh, I've made it to 15. And I got to do this 5 days a week for a whole semester, reserving an hour of time to pray. And I can honestly say I was not good at it at first. But here we have our example, Jesus Christ, who came and lived the perfect life, who came and exemplified what it looked like to walk with God. And what's his example for us when he has a major decision? Humble, earnest dependence upon God and going to God in prayer. George Mueller, who is known for his prayer life, would say, "The more that I have to do in a day means the more I need to pray." And so he would actually extend his prayer times in the morning based on all that he had to do. Christ's preparation for the succession of the ministry that he was doing started with a reliance on God in prayer. Brothers and sisters, for what do we rely on God in prayer? What are our prayer requests? And you know, at some point we can say our prayerlessness reveals a lack of reliance on God. We can also say our prayerlessness reveals a reliance on ourselves. I'm just like you. It's interesting. The more busy I get, the less I am inclined to pray. But in reality, it should incline my heart more towards prayer. How did Christ prepare? He prayed. How do I prepare? How do you prepare? He spent the whole night. When was the last time any of you guys lost a whole night of sleep? You pulled an all-nighter. Anybody recently? Other than Sean back there. Oh, there's a couple. Right? For what did you lose a night of sleep? I can probably list a few of them. Worry, busyness, work, lack of planning, studies. Right? Lots of different reasons that we would sacrifice sleep. When was the last time I chose to sacrifice sleep for prayer? When was the last time you did the same? If we are to prepare and we are to plan for how we will pass on the torch of the gospel to the next generation, we must follow Christ's example. Let's look at the second question, and this is where we will spend most of our time today. Who did Christ choose? Whom did he choose to succeed him? Look at verse 13. "And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Remember, Christ had many disciples. At one point, he sends out 70 of them. Sometimes we forget there were many who would call Christ as their teacher, their rabbi. But here Christ picks 12. Why, you might ask, why in the world would there be 12? Well, the simple answer is recorded in Scripture. They're said in Revelation 21:14 to be the 12 foundation stones that will be in the New Jerusalem. Luke 22 and Matthew 19. In verse 28 and following, says that each one of the disciples, the 12 disciples, will then judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So he picks 12. Let's go ahead and look at them real quick as we go through. I'm not going to give you a biography of all of them, but we're going to do some snapshots. And the reason I'm not going to give you a biography of all of them is because it's not about them. They're not the important ones. They don't have anything to give or to bring that is of any spiritual significance. They bring their faultiness, their sinfulness. They bring their physical strengths and physical weaknesses, which amount to nothing apart from God. But it starts out with Simon, who's also called Peter. His Hebrew name is Simon. God gives him a Greek name, Peter, and his Aramaic name is Cephas. In all the list that we have in the Word of God of the apostles, his name always comes first. It's the guy that discipled me, called him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He was brash, he was bold, he was foolish, and unbeknownst to him in his brashness and his boldness often did the work of Satan. Then we have Andrew, his brother. If anybody was responsible for Peter coming to Christ, Andrew is. He's the one that went and brought Peter to Jesus. Andrew's the one that brought the five loaves and the two fishes. When Christ was asking about feeding a massive crowd, Andrew, he's bringing at least what there was. Then we got James and John, the sons of thunder. They're wanting to call down lightning and hellfire to consume towns that didn't treat them right when he sent them out. It's also their mother that in Matthew 20 says, "Hey, I want my sons to sit on the right and the left." They wanted position. It's interesting, we find that James is the first one of them martyred. Then we have Philip. His name is Greek and it means lover of horses. We might have a few young ones in here today that might follow the meaning of his name. All these first four came from the same town. Philip's the one that does the math with the feeding of 5,000 and says, "Hey, even if we had a lot of money, we can't do this." Philip's also the one that after Christ says to him, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and he who has seen me has seen the Father," Philip's direct response in John 14, 8 through 18 is, "Show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Christ had just said something to him, but Philip, he liked to count numbers. He liked to see things. We have Bartholomew, a.k.a. Nathaniel. We have Matthew, a.k.a. Levi. We have Thomas, also known as Didymus. His name means twin. If you know Arabic, Tuma. And he gets the name Doubting Thomas, probably a little prematurely, because he wanted to see what each one of us would want to see. Eyewitness accounts of Christ. Put our hands in his wounds. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot. We don't know a lot about many of these later named apostles. And there's a reason for that. It's not about them. It's about Christ who called them. But then we have the name Simon, who is called the Zealot. And this is a really interesting piece. Simon was part of a radical group of Pharisees that believed that by any means necessary, they should overthrow the Roman rule. They were known as men of the knife. They were known for inciting violence and assassinating Romans and Jews who served Rome. Yet here we have this assassin, this zealot, who was avidly against anyone who supported the Roman Empire. And in the same group we have Matthew, the tax collector. Polar opposites. And then we have the one who's listed last in all the lists for the right reason, because he rejected Christ. He turned him in. He betrayed the Savior of the world, Judas Iscariot, and all for money. A greedy money counter. and the only one not from the Galilean region. So, we've got this list of 12. It's interesting that we've got three sets of four. And these three sets of four, in each place they're listed, Matthew 10, Mark 3, Acts 1, and here, the beginning of each of the sets of four starts with the identical person. So the first set of four starts with Simon Peter, always in all the lists. The second set of four always starts with Philip. And the third set always starts with James, the son of Alphaeus. As many have observed, Peter always comes first because he was the leader of the 12. But it seems like there are these three sets of four with other leaders of those subgroupings. You can't be definitive on that, but it's an interesting observation. In this group of 12, there are three sets of brothers. There's Simon, Peter, and Andrew. There's James and John, the sons of Salome. Most likely, this was Salome, the sister of Mary, the mother of Christ. If this is true, it would make James and John Christ's cousins on his mother's side. And then you have James and Judas, the sons of Alphaeus. So what did they have in common? What did this list of 12 people have in common? Let me give you a few. They were all men. They were all free men. They all had a common commitment to Jesus Christ. They were disciples first, and they followed after. All of them were imperfect sinners. All of them were not part of the mainline religious establishment. The closest would have been Simon the Zealot. He at least was Pharisaical. All were questionable in the eyes of the Pharisees. Right? The Pharisees wouldn't have liked them. They didn't match up. They didn't meet the standards. They weren't educated enough. You know what, though? All of them were chosen by Christ. All of them were called by Christ. All of them were changed by Christ, except for Judas Iscariot. All were sent by Christ, and all were used for God's glory. You catch that? Who's the main one doing the action? Christ. He's the one who both chooses, calls, changes, sends, and uses is for His glory. So how were they different? How was this group different? What were their differences? Some of them were very happy to speak publicly. You think of Peter. Some seemed to be more private, more one-on-one, like Andrew. Some were outgoing and loud, some quiet and reserved. Some emotional, some rational. Some rich, some poor. Some radically against the Romans, some in the employment of them. Some were optimists, some were realists. Some had greater faith, some had lesser. They came from different occupations, from fishermen to tax collectors to political zealots. Some were impulsive, some were cautious. Some were outspoken and some quiet and steadfast. Some were good with groups. Some were good one-on-one. A lot of differences. So what can we learn from this group of 12 that Christ chose? I think the first piece, and I've already stated it, is it's about God, not our strengths and weaknesses. He uses our weaknesses in His strength. He humbles us where we think we are strong so that He can use us for His glory. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26, says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." It's the only place in Scripture where I see the credentials upon which Christ chooses. This means that God did not choose you because you were great. God chose you because you were a train wreck. He chose you not because you were holy and righteous. No, he chose you as a weak, rotten sinner. The Pharisees were the ones that thought they had the righteousness to come and be in good standing with God. What does Christ say to them? "Unless your righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, no." You want to talk about impossibility? God chooses weak things, detestable things, deplorable things. Why? So that when he accomplishes his goals, there's only one person who can get the glory. And it's not you and it's not me. Not only is it about God and not our strengths and weaknesses, which, oh, by the way, that's our temptation, isn't it? In our pride, woe is me, I'm not good enough. That's just pride in reverse. Or look at me, I'm so great. No. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It's not about our strengths or weaknesses, it's about God. It is only by God's glory, not ours. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." The glory of God is stored in clay pots, chipped, cracked, and utilitarian, not glorious vases. In other words, it's not about our ability, our titles, our personality, our politics, our position, or our prestige. No, it's about God. All the apostles, except for John, died for the sake of Christ. Clay pots meant to carry the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. A slave of Christ does not think of his own name or his own glory, his own reputation, but he is to think of the reputation of his master. Brothers and sisters, what does this mean? Does it matter if your name is slandered? No, it shouldn't. It really shouldn't, because it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about whom? It's about our Savior. It's about our Master. It's about our Lord. He has passed on to us the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ so that we can be faithful to pass it on to others. Thirdly, it's because of God's choosing. God chooses us for his purposes. It's interesting how often people want to talk about choosing God. And I know what they're talking about, and so do you, right? It's when they made a willful response to the gospel. But Ephesians 1 tells us what? Before the foundations of the world, He chose us. There is a choosing of God, and then there is a willing, willful response and choice that a person makes. This is why Christ calls people to believe. But it's also why Christ would say that certain people can't believe. He is the one who chooses. He chooses His apostles as He chooses His sheep. We also need to learn from this. God uses all kinds of people with all kinds of weaknesses. And this should be an encouragement. If it's not about you, if it's not about your strengths, your weaknesses, your natural proclivities, and it's all about Christ and His strength, how encouraging should it be to your heart? I need to be faithful to follow what He's called me to do. It's not about me. The results aren't about me, whether we're talking about evangelism, when we're talking about discipleship of others. No, it's about faithfulness. I need to be faithful to steward what God has entrusted to me. How should that encourage you in your evangelism? How should that encourage you in your work of discipleship of your children? How should that encourage you with a spouse who is unbelieving or not following Christ? How should that encourage you in your sickness? How should that encourage you as you approach the need for a succession of your own as you come closer and closer to eternity? God exclusively uses faulty, imperfect sinners to accomplish His goals in the world. Which means it's not about your sin. It's not about your weaknesses. It's about God. If He can use 12 men like this, He can use you. It's interesting that even the strengths that we think we have when we come to Christ, you know what He normally does? He has to break us down with trials and with hardships so that we don't rely on our strengths, but that we rely on Him. And it's at the point of that humility where we understand we can do nothing apart from Him that then He will use us. Peter's a wonderful example of this, isn't he? Brash, outgoing, and what does God do? Brings him all the way down to humility where he's denied Christ 3 times. And Christ over and over again says, "Do you love me?" If God can use a brash, arrogant individual like Peter and transform him and use him for His glory, He can use you, He can use me. If He can take somebody who's known as a son of thunder that just wants to call down hellfire and brimstone and transform him into John the Apostle, who it said of him, even when he was so old he couldn't preach, he would still get up and he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." He preached the love of God from a gentle soul. If he can even take Paul, I know he's not in this list, but if he can take Paul and transform him from a killer of Christians to a martyr, can he transform you? He can. So next we have the final question. To what does Christ call them? Right? Verse 13, "And when day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them, whom He named as apostles." So what's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? I've already alluded to this, but to put it very plainly, a disciple is one who is sitting in the seat of a learner to learn from a teacher. An apostle would be like a modern day ambassador. They're sent out ones. They were sent out on a mission for the master. Now, we see here these sent out ones that, unlike the disciples who had no authority, these sent out ones had an authority that was from God. Christ was preparing for his ultimate death. Here he selects 12. Now, let's be honest here. No one can replace Christ, right? But Christ does have a plan of succession where he picks these 12 with varying strengths and weaknesses, all of them imperfect, to carry on what he has done. What does he do today but form a body of believers, a church, made up of people with different spiritual gifts that all work together? Not all of them are eyes, not all of them are feet, not all of them are hands, not all of them are colons. They work together through the power that God supplies, right? Because it's not about us as individuals. It's not even about us as a church as a whole. It's about Christ, his purpose, his will, his glory. And you know what is true of the church that was true of the apostles? All of us were chosen. All of us were called. All of us have been changed. And all of us have been sent. First Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of yourself." No. "You may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He is the one who called us out. He is the one who transformed us. We were in darkness. We were dead. We were enslaved to our sin. But Christ. We'll make a little distinction here. There's a difference between a big A apostle, i.e. one of the 12, that are foundation stones that will judge the 12 tribes, and little A sent out ones. Think of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, what does Christ do? "Go therefore into all the world and do what? Making disciples," right? 2 Corinthians 5:18 puts this very, very specifically. We'll read down through verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:18. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Look at verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." I want you to think for a moment. What does it mean to be an ambassador of Christ, according to Paul here? As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. You notice that it's ambassadors who are speaking the word of God, the word of reconciliation to people, and pleading with them, making an appeal to come into right relationship with God. Then we have that summation of the gospel in verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He has chosen us to be little A apostles, little A ambassadors, sent ones, just as he called them to give up their lives for his sake, to take up their cross and follow him, to become fishers of men. So too he has called everyone who is born again to do likewise. Christ chooses, calls, changes, sends us to be useful for his own purpose. He calls us to live lives that are living sacrifices, lives that show off His glory like temples. Christ made plans for His ultimate succession. And you say, okay, yes, I see that the Pharisees were plotting His doom. It's interesting, right after He chooses the 12, He then starts teaching the 12. Then He sends them out to do ministry and prepare, and then they come back and He's working with them. He knows that life is short. Death is coming. That is true and was true for Christ. It was true for Alexander the Great. It's true for all of us. He made plans with eternal significance. Do we? How are we passing on this torch of the gospel that has been passed on to us? Are we entrusting it to faithful men who entrust it to faithful men? Are you a faithful witness about His purposes? Are you making disciples? I'm not just talking about evangelism. Evangelism is not discipleship. Evangelism is a step in the road of discipleship, teaching them all that He had taught them. There's a reason that we fail to succeed in succession. I want to give you a few different reasons that we as a church can fail to succeed in preparing for succession. Each one of us has a ministry and a function in the church, or should, if you are a believer. But you know, there are reasons that we don't plan for what will happen when we are gone. Let me give you a few of them. The first one is just lack of planning, right? If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. How often do we go laissez-faire through life? We're not actively thinking, okay, I'm serving in this way. How can I grab somebody to come along with me? How can I invest in someone younger in the faith? How can I help them in their walk? How can I teach them what God has taught me? How can I help them love the Word of God more? Yet Christ does just the opposite, doesn't He? He doesn't lack planning. He plans it out. He's intentional. He's diligent. I think there's another one. There's a presumption of normalcy. It's worked this way for so long. It's all peaceful. We just keep the status quo. If we just keep the status quo, hey, it'll all be good. Sure that, you know what? It's probably a little interesting that you bring in all the disciples and you choose 12. There were probably some people that didn't like that. Why can't we keep the status quo? Oftentimes we don't plan for succession because we think, it'll all just work out. We're all believers, aren't we? Oftentimes when that's the case, you know what happens? The most selfish, self-serving people will seek to get their way and keep things under their control. Think about the disciples. Caused quite a stir right before Christ is going to the cross. What did they ask? We want to sit on your right, we want to sit on your left. There were power struggles by selfish people even back then. Another one is preserve traditions. We've always done it that way, you know, the sacred cow. This is a sacred cow ministry. We have always done Sunday school like this. We've always had a Sunday evening service. We've always done Awanas. You can make any ministry into a sacred cow, and thereby you never change. And what ends up happening then is the older people in the congregation normally kind of have a golden days of the church, right? And the younger people, you just need to keep things going the same way that we started it. It was the best of the best. It's interesting, Christ didn't believe that the best years of ministry were his 3 years of ministry on earth. He didn't believe that it should just be identical to what he had done. He didn't have a golden age mentality. Don't you know the best years of ministry was when I was there, when I was preaching, when I was teaching, when I was leading children's Sunday school? No. Christ said in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. The greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Christ had an understanding that he was expendable. He had a purpose. God builds his church, and Christ had a role to play. Now he's the head of the church, just so that nobody gets confused, right? Another way in which we can fail to plan to succeed is that we can not give opportunities for growth. This kind of flows out of the one that came before, right? Preserve traditions. This one kind of works on our pride. I can do it better. So we don't allow younger people who have less skill, less ability, then can grow. I remember my first sermon I ever preached. It was recorded on a video that was luckily destroyed or thrown out when we moved overseas. It was when I was 19 years of age, I believe, maybe 20. And let's just say it was horrible. You see, none of us is where we will ultimately be before we go to be perfected with Christ. Part of planning for succession and planning for the future is working with people and helping them to grow in the abilities God's given them. In other words, pride. I have a donkey on my desk. It's a carved donkey. In fact, the artist was a little offended to make it because it's carved out of Lebanese cedar wood. The reason I have that donkey on my desk is because on the worst days, when I know my inadequacies greatly, I can look at that donkey and say, if God can use a donkey to proclaim his word, he can use me. He used Balaam's donkey, didn't he? But on the days where I would be tempted to be prideful and think that I was accomplishing something or focusing on my glory, I can look at that donkey and say, God doesn't need me. He can use a donkey. Brothers and sisters, we have an example here of Christ planning for the future. We need to plan for the future. The question is, how are we doing? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who knows our frailties, who knows our frame. Lord, we thank you that you choose to use sinners like us, weak and frail, despised and poor, humiliated and humble. Lord, you use us for your glory, and that is our prayer, Lord. May we be slaves of Christ. May we serve our master in the glory of his name. May we be found faithful to take what has been entrusted to us and entrust it to the next generation. In Jesus' name, amen.